Hello and welcome, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's Tuesday, 2 hours of open forum today. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Lines do tend to fill up very quickly on Tuesdays, so you might want to start dialing if we'd like to get your question on, 888-318-7884. Open forum, as I said, open to anyone, whether you're Catholic or not. It's also open to, you know, if you have a question about anything that's Catholic, what we do, how we do it, why we believe the things we believe, what are the things we believe. But if you have a more generally religious question or a moral question, those are welcome. And we've got Jimmy Akin with us for 2 hours. So that means you can ask about anything else. That should cover it all. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of things, some of which I have in my hand here, including this very recent book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. Hi, Jimmy.
Howdy. How's it going, Cy Kellett?
Very, very well. Thank you. Go ahead. I heard you take the breath. I know you got something.
I was taking a breath to respond to your next question.
Oh, you're preparing. It's almost always a question about what's on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, because Jimmy is also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, a fast-growing and very popular corner of the internet where all kinds of fascinating mysteries are discussed. What's up this week, Jimmy?
This Friday, we're going to start talking about the Georgia Guidestones, which is a stone monument in Georgia. It's made out of granite. It's been called America's Stonehenge. But unlike the Stonehenge in Britain, this one has writing on it. And it has certain recommendations carved into it in multiple languages. And the recommendations are a bit controversial. Some have called them the Ten Commandments of the New Age. Others have called them the Ten Commandments of the Antichrist. And during the course of discussing the Georgia Guidestones, we're not only going to talk about them and what the pieces of advice on them mean, we're also going to reveal the identity of the man who is behind the monument, which has been a mystery for decades.
I thought you were going to reveal the identity of the Antichrist there for a second, but now the true story can come out about who put the Guidestones there.
Yes, he's no longer alive, but his identity has been pieced together, and there's really good evidence we know who it is.
Ah, very cool. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, new episodes each Friday on the internet. Just put in the words Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, 888-318-7884, our number. Let me check the phones. Yep, already starting to fill up. Shall we go to the phones, Jimmy?
Sure.
Let's start with Cody in Albuquerque, New Mexico, watching on YouTube Live. Cody, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy. Hello, Jimmy. How are y'all?
Hi, Cody.
Awesome. So my question is, with all of the churches being restricted on what they can do with all the virus stuff going on, I'm wondering if the church allows for couples who are seeking marriage to get married in the court until things die down and get their marriage kind of validated, like a year later. I'm in this situation currently. The woman that I want to marry, mm-hmm. talked to her priest about it. He gave us a dispensation, but that doesn't sound a dispensation to do that, but it doesn't sound right to me. So I wanted your thoughts on that.
Okay. So there are countries where they don't recognize church marriages. And in those countries, it's typical for the couple to get married, you know, at a state-run registry and then have a church marriage. Typically, they do it in very close proximity. And the understanding is you're not really married until you have the church one. So you should not be enjoying marital rights until such time as you have the church marriage. So it is accepted in places that there are circumstances that would warrant a couple having a civil wedding prior to a church wedding, but that doesn't really bring about the marital union. In terms of this situation, it is possible for a dispensation to be given from having a church wedding. Now, typically that's done in order to have a wedding in a different Christian church. It's not normally done to have a wedding at a civil registry office. Also, that dispensation doesn't come from the priest. It comes from the bishop. Now, the priest might you know, petition the bishop on you and your fiance's behalf for that, but it ultimately needs to come from the bishop. As far as I am aware, pastors do not have the authority to grant them on their own. In addition, there is a provision in canon law that says that if the faithful are not able to arrange a church wedding within a reasonable period of time, then they can simply go ahead and have a civil one, and they don't even need a church one, although you would, you know, presumably want to, after the fact, tell the church about it so they can put it in their records. And surprisingly, canonical opinion on this seems to be that waiting more than 30 days would be enough to trigger that clause. However, if you're going to go get married in a registry office, then you're going to be around at least a few people. And I don't see a functional difference between having a wedding in a registry office and having a wedding with a small number of people in a church, because all you really need is a priest or a deacon and two witnesses. And that's not significantly different in terms of the number of people who would have COVID exposure risks. And so I think the preferable solution would be to go back to the pastor. It could be your pastor, it could be her pastor, and say, we'd like to arrange a minimal personnel wedding, you know, with just the needed officiant and witnesses, because it's not going to be materially different from doing it in a registry office.
Cody, I hope that that's helpful to you. Thank you very much for getting us started on Open Forum. Appreciate the call. The number is 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Up next, we go to New York. Christian in New York. Christian, are you there with us?
Hello.
Hi, Christian. How are you?
Oh, how are you, man? Yes, I'm Christian from New York. I'm an eighth grader. Yes, I'm a Catholic. I'm very, you know, learning about my faith still. I see the Bible, sacred scripture. So I do have a question that I've been eager to know about. So
all right,
can you
sure.
hear me well?
Yeah, we can hear you just fine. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, so because, you know, Jesus spoke Aramaic, and sometimes when you want to go to, like, for an example, when you're debating with a Protestant or you're just trying to get the word meaning out of it, like you guys, what type of ancient Aramaic Jesus spoke? Because, you know, he went through mm-hmm. a lot of places, you know, he was from Nazareth. So I just wanted to know what ancient Aramaic did he spoke, and how can I, let's say I want to translate a word, how do I translate it? Like, is there, you know, or how do I?
Yeah,
that
seems clear, Christian. I'm going to let Jimmy address that.
Okay. So the dialect of Aramaic that Jesus would have spoken would have been Galilean first century Palestinian Aramaic. So it's Galilean because he was from Galilee, and the dialect was a little bit different in Galilee than it was down in the Jerusalem area. It's Palestinian because that's where the Holy Land is in geographical Palestine. And it's Aramaic because it's the Aramaic language. So the basic answer, and it's also he lived in the first century. So that's why it's first century. So the basic dialect Jesus would have spoken was first century Galilean, Palestinian, Jewish Aramaic. And we do have books available that describe this dialect. They're a little bit hard to find, but and they're, you know, because they're published for scholars, and not that many scholars, you know, have a deep study of Aramaic, but we do have such books. If you want to learn Aramaic in general, I would probably start with just a standard textbook on Aramaic or Syriac. That's another dialect of Aramaic, but it's very commonly used. And it's also the dialect that's used, Syriac is the dialect that's used in the Aramaic version of the New Testament, which is known as the Peshitta. And it's something that can be picked up. I've taken some Aramaic myself. And just to reward you for having an interest in our Lord's native tongue, let me teach you a word in Aramaic. The word for hello is also the word for peace or health, and it's shlama. So you can hear how that kind of sounds like the Hebrew word shalom, which means the same thing. But in Aramaic, it's shlama. And so if you want to greet somebody in Jesus's dialect, you can say shlama to them.
Okay, Christian.
Oh, yeah. Yes, because, you know, when he died on the cross, right, he was dying on the cross, mm-hmm. suffering, he was saying, he was speaking in Aramaic, which was, Father, why have you forsaken me? So that's the Aramaic he spoke, basically, what, first century Galilean Aramaic, you said?
First century Galilean Palestinian Jewish Aramaic, yes.
Christian, if you hang on the line, I'm going to ask Marie to get your address, and we'll send you Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, since you're interested in those things, and it's got a good deal of history in there. I'd love to send it to you, Christian. Your choice. Hang on the line. If you give your address to Marie, she'll get it to you. Hey, just a week now until Lent begins, and the School of Apologetics is having a spring enrollment drive. So for only this week, they're lowering the course prices on full courses. The promo code SPRINGCASA1, that's the digit one, SPRINGCASA1, lowers the price to just $60, which is an extraordinary price for a School of Apologetics course. On mini courses, SPRINGCASA2 with the digit two, that lowers the price to $25. There's no better time than Lent to dig deep into the church, her history, her teachings. And you can get that by visiting shop.catholic.com. Look for the School of Apologetics category, shop.catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy, and it's come to our attention that there are some people who haven't even listened to our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, in which we take the time each week to dig deeply into just one very interesting topic at a time. For example, this week on Monday's episode, we asked Carlo Broussard whether hell is unfair. And then on Wednesday's episode, we asked Joe Heschmeyer about the proper way to disagree with the Pope. Yes, it turns out there is a proper way to disagree with the Pope. You really should be listening. Catholic Answers Focus is available wherever you get your podcasts. Watch it on YouTube or just visit us at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Now, not only can you watch EWTN anywhere, but anytime with EWTN On Demand. Get on-demand access to more than 12,000 EWTN programs, including live shows and specials, all in one place, all free. Just go to EWTN.com/on-demand. There's nothing to fill out, no memberships required, and no fees to pay. All you need is an internet connection, and you're good to go. EWTN On Demand. Fast, easy, and free.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest both hours. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of a whole bunch of books, one of which I just gave away. The Bible is a Catholic Book. He's also the author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and a bunch of other books. His two most recent books, The End Times, 20 Answers, The End Times, here at Catholic Answers. You can get that at shop.catholic.com or the new book that we've been talking quite a bit about, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. Let us see who we've got on the line now. I guess we're going to Longmont, Colorado, listening on AM 1060. Guy, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Oh, hey, guys. Yeah, hey, nice to talk to you. I've got a history question. Sounds maybe a follow-up to what you just had, but this one's a little different. We see images of Jesus all the time on the cross and pictures and what have you. I'm wondering, is there actually an image of Jesus that was done by an artist, a sketch or a sculptor or something from Jesus' time, someone that was actually there and saw Jesus? I'm not saying like a sitting, but maybe something that is in the Louvre or in the Vatican, an actual sketch of Jesus. Is there something?
Yeah, that would have to come from his time. So is there anything like that, Jimmy?
We don't have any imagery of Jesus from the first century. People did start making images of what they imagined or believed Jesus looked like a bit later on. We have, I think, the earliest image of Jesus we have is from the third century, if I recall correctly. But we don't have anything from the first century, and it would be unlikely that there would have been one made, certainly not with Jesus sitting for it, because it was not customary at the time in Jewish circles to depict the human form in artwork. And actually, it went quite contrary to Jewish religious sensibilities to depict the human form in artwork. And so it would have been unlikely. Hypothetically, I mean, there were travelers, like in John's Gospel, a group of Greeks who were in Jerusalem want to talk to Jesus. And if any of them happened to be an artist and they got a glimpse of him, you know, they could have sketched him. But if so, we don't have that image anymore. Now, you may wonder about, some people have wondered, well, why do so many images of Jesus that we have today in Christian art look similar? And why did many from the Middle Ages look similar? And it's based on two things. One of them is people's knowledge of what Jews looked like. I mean, Jews typically, you know, being a distinct cultural group, they had certain hairstyles and things like that that they would wear. And so that's one influence on later Christian art, people's knowledge of, you know, what Jews in their communities looked like. But also the Shroud of Turin, it has been speculated, may be responsible for some of the commonalities that we see in Christian art in a certain period. But we don't seem to have an original first century depiction of Jesus.
All right, Guy.
Thank you very much. Great answer. That's very interesting.
All right. Thank you. Thanks very much. Let's go to Stephen in Gastonia, North Carolina, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Stephen, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, gentlemen. I appreciate the work both of you do.
Well, thank you.
Jimmy, I've got a question regarding the timeline of the fall in regards to human evolution. So, I believe it's consensus that Homo sapiens sapiens interbred with Neanderthals. That's on some parts of the globe. So is
and
it
several other related subspecies. Yeah.
Right. So is it problematic to believe that the fall happened before the we diverged from them evolutionarily, or is it more problematic to believe that the fall occurred and then we interbred with them?
I think that this is an open question, and I don't think that the biblical theological evidence really allows us to give a confident answer here. The fall could have occurred before or after the split with Neanderthals or other hominid subspecies. Another one that we have evidence we interbred with, for example, is the Denisovans. And there's probably some, you know, interbreeding with other species too, subspecies too, like Homo floresiensis. The problem is the Bible has a theological vision of man. So Adam and all of his descendants count as what you could call theological man. And within theological man, there is some genetic diversity, you know, which is reflected in the fact that, you know, not all humans are the same today. We have different genes. And the question is, how much genetic diversity can there be within theological man? And we don't know the answer to that. The it could be that there is, that theological man allows enough diversity to include not only Homo sapiens sapiens, but also Homo neanderthalensis and the Denisovans and Homo floresiensis and other related, you know, subspecies of man. So we really don't know. It's at this point. I mean, there may be a way of clarifying this in the future, but at this point, we don't really have a good way of matching up the biological data with the theological concept, because the theological concept of man doesn't really tell us much about about the biological limits of, you know, how much genetic diversity can there be before something is no longer counted as a human. That's a question that the sources of faith don't really tell us. And so as a result, when in human history the fall occurred is something that I think can be answered a number of different ways and have a good way of dating it at this point.
Stephen, thank you. I do hope that that is helpful to you. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour and next, and both hours are open forum. Open forum is open to anyone. Whether you're a Catholic or not, if there's something that is of interest to you regarding the Catholic faith, Catholic people, Catholic tradition, you're welcome to call. If you have a more general religious, philosophical, or moral question, you can call. And if you want to ask something about evolution, as Stephen just did, you can call 888-318-7884. We go now to Tom in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Hi, Tom. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Si. Hi, Jimmy. Can you guys hear me okay?
You sound good.
Okay. Hey, thanks for taking my call. My question's in regards to Jesus. And during his passion and then death and resurrection, was there any fundamental changes that took place with him? Like, for example, was there a change in the relationship between his divine and human nature, or like maybe prior to his death and resurrection, was there a change in his physical body? Did he have a fallen body before, like we all do, and then get the resurrected body? Or were these things just hidden from us and then, you know, revealed later? And this kind of comes from a comment a friend of mine made. He says in scripture that the word for Jesus, when they use Lord, it changed after the resurrection or during the passion. It went from like a lowercase Lord L to an uppercase. But I really didn't understand what he was talking about. And,
There was no change in the relationship between Jesus's divine nature and his human nature. He was fully God and fully man both before and after the resurrection. The change that occurred was in his human nature. Now, you used the term fallen body, and that's not the term that theologians typically use, because it could imply that Jesus had the stain of original sin as a result of the fall, and he didn't. So the term that theologians typically use is Jesus had an unglorified body. So his body was a natural body, like, you know, all of us have. It was, in the sense that it was not yet glorified. It was capable of dying is probably the best example of that. It was also capable of suffering. It had limitations that unless God did a special miracle, he couldn't walk through walls or things like that. But then after the resurrection, or at the point of the resurrection, his body is transformed so that it becomes a glorious body or a glorified body. And now it's undying. It's free from various other limitations. He doesn't have to suffer anymore. He can do things just by natural ability of the body itself, like walk through walls if he chooses. And this difference in the types of body is commented on in the New Testament. It's not discussed in detail, but St. Paul talks about it, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says that just like our bodies are natural in this life, they're going to be supernaturalized or spiritualized or glorified in the next life. But St. Paul and also St. John make it clear in their writings that we don't really know the details of what that involves yet. What St. Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 15 is it's just going to be way better than our current bodies are, and we'll be like Jesus. So we'll presumably be able to do the same kinds of things that he could do, like go through walls and things like that, which we see him doing after the resurrection.
Does that get to everything you needed, Tom?
Oh, he also mentioned the term Lord.
Oh, yeah, uppercase and lowercase, right.
Yeah, there's nothing to that. The Greek word for Lord, Kurios, is used consistently for Jesus both before and after the resurrection. If your friend is thinking of anything that has a basis, it's going to be a different term than that. And also, they did not have a distinction between upper and lowercase in Greek at the time. They either wrote in all uppercase or all lowercase. The uppercase lowercase distinction is something that comes along later.
Okay.
Okay. I really appreciate it. So, like, during the Transfiguration, that wasn't his glorified body. That was...
That's a different question. That's a matter of speculation, because obviously we have an event where his glory manifests on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you could say, okay, maybe this is a partial glorification or something that's a foreshadowing of what will eventually happen with his body, but it's certainly not a glorified body in the stable sense that it would be after the resurrection.
Thank you, Tom. I hope that was helpful to you. If you would like to hang on the line, I'd be happy to send you the Bible is a Catholic book as well, and you can read in there more about how the Bible was put together, who the people were who put it together, and what they were doing when they did that. If you'd like to get that book from Jimmy Akin, The Bible is a Catholic Book, just hang on the line, Tom. We'll get your information and send it off to you. It's open forum today, open to anyone, and any question at all is welcome, because Jimmy Akin is our guest. 888-318-7884.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Why does everyone need to be saved? Does the Bible say we're saved by faith alone and not by works? What does the Catholic Church teach about heaven, hell, and purgatory? In 20 Answers Salvation, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, laying out the beautiful story of how God calls us out of sin, justifies us, makes us holy, and leads us to everlasting life with Him. 20 Answers Salvation is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the Church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
It feels like we've answered a lot of questions in a half hour. Nice work, Jimmy.
Really?
Did it feel like that to you or no?
I haven't been counting. I just answer them as they come.
It just seemed like we got to a lot of questions. 888-318-7884 is the number. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and author of many books. And you can find his approach, his way of thinking on all kinds of topics at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where he investigates various mysteries and does so in a way that lots and lots of people are finding very, very engaging. Let's go now you can call, by the way, with your question, 888-318-7884. Let's go to North Carolina. David in North Carolina, listening on AM 540. You there with us, David?
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call. All these callers and all that's calling in give fodder to my fire. I'm a Catholic, but I practice Methodist, and in that practicing Methodist, I was given the opportunity to do Sunday school teaching. Mm-hmm. And correct me if I'm wrong, or if you can help me find out where, when I first started doing it, they said that those who teach and teach wrong will be judged harsher. Well,
yeah.
With that,
not that those who teach wrong will be judged more harshly. The passage you're thinking of is in James's letter, and he says, those of us who are teachers will be judged more strictly. And he doesn't specifically say for teaching wrong. Presumably, a teacher like knows God's will in his word, you know, better than some other folks might. And so he's going to be held more responsible because he knows more. But that applies to other things too. Like, okay, so if you know that adultery is wrong, a teacher should really know that. So a teacher, it will be held more accountable if he commits adultery than someone who is not properly catechized. But you were saying, David.
Well, with that said, I've exposed myself to so much information and studying the Jew, because Jesus is a Jew, and we know so little of it. And if you don't understand the Old Testament, you're not going to catch the New Testament through the fact that even the first couple of books of the New Testament are really written for the Jew. And
David, let's get this to a if we could just is this heading towards a question? You have a question for Jimmy?
Yes, my question is that how do we get the best information that we can make judges with, just like the previous caller. He heard something from somebody, but he wasn't sure with the lettering and the capitalization. So we're out here blindly, and we listen to people like yourself, and how do we know what's right, what's wrong, where to find the stuff? And with so many versions of Bibles out there.
Yeah, okay. That's very, very clear, David. Thank you.
So there are a number of things that I would say. Now, one thing that can be helpful for people coming from a Catholic perspective is look in a Bible that you're considering using and see whether or not it has an imprimatur, whether it's been approved for use by Catholics. That should mean, and you know, there can be mistakes, but that should mean that it's not going to contain anything in the translation or in the introductions or in the footnotes that's contrary to the Catholic faith. It may speculate on some matters and have some speculations that don't turn out to be true, but it's not going to contain heresy. It's not going to contain something that is directly contrary to the faith unless some kind of big mistake has been made. In terms of learning about the Bible, I kind of recommend a few things. One of them is read the entire Bible. Pick a translation that is readable for you and read the whole thing. Also, in terms of learning how to interpret or not interpret the Bible, read the catechism, because the catechism summarizes and distills the elements of the faith, and your interpretation of the Bible needs to be in line with what you find in the catechism. Beyond that, there is a special field of study known as hermeneutics that deals with how you interpret a text. And there are books and courses specifically about biblical hermeneutics. And so you could read a book about hermeneutics, about how to interpret the Bible. You also might look for the term exegesis. Exegesis is another way of describing how you work with a biblical text to figure out its meaning. So there are books about biblical hermeneutics, books about biblical exegesis. A lot of them are coming from a Protestant perspective, and that's okay as long as you compensate for those points where Protestants would have different views than Catholics. Like, you may find these books talking about sola scriptura. Well, okay, that's a Protestant idea. You know, it's problematic, but in terms of how to read a biblical text and parse the grammar and do a biblical word study and use a dictionary of Greek or Hebrew, it'll, you know, the basic principles will still be useful. But that's another reason I say read the catechism, because you need to know your own faith in order to be able to identify ideas that are contrary to Catholic teaching. Beyond that, there are also commentaries. And this is an area where commentaries and translations both are things you want as many of as you can get, if you're really trying to get to the bottom of how to interpret particular things in the Bible. You don't want just one person's perspective. You want as many perspectives as possible. And so And like in my own answers here on the radio, I try to outline, well, here are a bunch of possibilities. Here's the one that I think the evidence supports, but there are these other possibilities. I try to acknowledge the different ways that people have thought about or understood or interpreted things. And if you're reading a good commentary, it'll do that too. It'll survey, well, here are the different ideas that scholars have proposed, and then the commentator will tell you which one he thinks the evidence supports, and he'll make arguments for that, you know, to show why he thinks his interpretation works the best. Translations, same kind of thing. You want a diversity of translations of the Bible to see how different translators have interpreted a particular passage, because all language, this is true of English, it's true of Greek, it's true of Hebrew, it contains ambiguity, meaning you could understand it in more than one way. If I, for example, say, Sykelet, put the kitty on the table, that means one thing if we're in a veterinary office. It means something completely different if we're at a poker game, because the word kitty can mean more than one thing. It can mean a pool of money, or it can mean a small cat. And as a result, there's ambiguity to the term kitty. It can be understood more than one way. And that's true of the words that are in the Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic of the Bible. They can very frequently be understood more than one way. And so it's helpful to see how multiple different groups of competent translators have translated them. So you don't just see it through the tunnel vision of one group of translators. But those are the general principles. Also, getting a background in the Bible itself is good. Maybe we could send David a copy of The Bible as a Catholic Book.
That would be great. David, if you'll hang on the line, Marie will get your address and we'll send you a copy of The Bible as a Catholic Book. Thank you for the question. And also, just side note, you're more likely to find me at a poker game than a veterinarian's office. James in Dallas, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. You are next. James, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks for having me. So I was just wondering, I've been reading some stuff about New Testament scholarship, and one thing I've come to see that a lot of scholars believe is that certain books in the New Testament, I'm thinking particularly of 2 Peter and the pastoral letters of Paul, so 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, aren't actually written by the people they claim to be written by. And so what I'm wondering isn't so much about whether or not these scholars are right, but if we as Catholics, given what we believe about the Bible, can agree that these books weren't actually written by the people they claim to be written by. Because I understand that some people think that, you know, these were just sort of innocent, you know, things where people put names of famous apostles on them and just wrote their own things. So I'm just curious what y'all think about that.
Thank you, James.
Well, I can tell you what the Magisterium says about this. The Magisterium teaches that the books of sacred scripture, including the pastorals and 2 Peter, are the Word of God. They are the inspired Word of God, and everything that the sacred authors of those books assert is asserted by the Holy Spirit, and so it's true. As a result, in terms of who the sacred author was, that's a secondary question, because God can use anybody he wants as an inspired author. And so the Magisterium does not have a problem with recognizing that in some cases a sacred author may assume the voice of a prominent figure to show what that figure would say in our present circumstances. This is something you see happening, for example, in the Book of Wisdom. Wisdom was written either in the 1st century BC or the 1st century AD, most likely in Alexandria, Egypt, where there was a large Jewish community that was encountering ideas from Greek philosophy. And we know that because wisdom refers to concepts, specifically the four cardinal virtues, that were discussed by Plato. And it also refers to other ideas from Greek philosophy. And so to show the Jewish community how they can integrate and understand and react to these various ideas from Greek philosophy, the sacred author assumes the voice of Solomon, who lived 1,000 years earlier and centuries before Plato, more than 500 years before Plato, to show the people in the contemporary Jewish community how to interact with the ideas of Plato and other Greek philosophers. In essence, what he's doing is he's saying this is what Solomon would say if he were alive now. And so he shows them how to integrate and interact with these ideas. It has been suggested by various people that that disciples of Paul, who knew Paul's thought well, did the same thing, in essence, that after Paul's martyrdom, the church was facing new situations, and Paul's disciples knew his thought well, and so they wrote in his name, assuming his voice, to say, well, this is what Paul would say about our current situation. And the same thing has been proposed about Peter's disciples for 2 Peter. Now, personally, I don't buy any of that. I don't think that's right. I think Paul wrote all of the letters that are attributed to him conventionally. I think Peter wrote 2 Peter as well as 1 Peter. I think that's where the evidence points in all those cases. So I think that these proposals are overly skeptical and not well supported by the evidence. But if the church does permit people to make these proposals, and so there, it's not automatically contrary to the faith to make these proposals. The magisterium allows it.
James, a great Bible question. And I know I've been giving away a lot of books, but we keep having these great Bible questions, and a great book a book for you to investigate them in is The Bible is a Catholic Book, Jimmy's own book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. So, James, if you'll hang on, we'll send you a copy of that book as well, and call back anytime if you have another question. Right now, we have to take a quick break. Lent begins, as I said, a week from tomorrow, and we've got that 20 Answers Lent ebook that you can have for free. Just go over to shop.catholic.com and download it for yourself. 20 Answers Lent in an ebook version is free right now at shop.catholic.com.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I had called in last spring about talking to my parents and I was going to convert to the church and how to talk to them. They were not happy at all, but I was confirmed to the church at the Easter Vigil service, and we really don't talk about the topic, but our relationship is still intact, so that's a good thing. Just wanted to say thank you, and I still listen every day because I always learn something new.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest for 2 hours of open forum today. You're welcome to call with any question you got on anything. And I do want to make sure that the invitation is clear that you don't have to be Catholic to call. The show's called Catholic Answers Live, but anybody can call 888-318-7884 and ask their question. Now we're going to go to Mark in Knoxville, Tennessee, listening on EWTN.com. Mark in Knoxville, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, hi. It's a pleasure to talk with you guys. My question is about a comment made in Father Adrian Fortescue's History of the Roman Mass. Mm-hmm. And he says that he makes an assertion that there is no liturgical rite that is as venerable as the Roman rite, I think is how he phrases it. He says even the Eastern rites are not as old and that they've all undergone changes. Throughout time, and I was curious what those changes would be, and if that, if your assessment of that, his statement is true.
Well, I think it's going to depend on what he means by venerable, because venerable can mean several different things. Like a lot of terms in English and Greek and Hebrew, it's ambiguous. Venerable, taken in one sense, can mean old. So he could be claiming the Roman Rite is the oldest of the rites. On the other hand, venerable can also mean worthy of veneration, meaning it needs to be respected. And he could mean it's the rite that's most to be respected. Now, based on the other things you said, talking about other rites not being as old and having changes down through history, I suspect he means the first of those. He's just making some kind of assertion that the Roman Rite is the oldest. If he were to say that it's the one that deserves the most respect, I would disagree flatly, because the church approves all of the different rites. They all glorify God and Jesus Christ, and we shouldn't be pitting them against each other in that way any more than a parent should pit their own children against each other. So let's deal with the oldest interpretation. Well, we need to think about what a rite is. And a rite is, the term is often confused with church. But really what a rite is, it is a tradition that involves liturgical and canonical and customary practices. It includes things like, what language are you using? It includes how exactly do you say the Mass? Exactly how do you say the other celebrate the other sacraments? What does your canon law look like? What are the members of this rite expected to do for the church's holy days, for example? It includes all of these different things. Well, so if we look at the first century, we see that there were Christians in Rome in the first century very quickly after the day of Pentecost, because Luke makes a point in Acts of telling us that there were travelers both from Rome, both Jews and God-fearers, or proselytes, I should say, who were there for Pentecost, and then they went back to Rome and, you know, kept their Christian faith. Also, though, we see the apostles spreading out over the Western and Eastern worlds in the first century. And in these other areas, the different rites developed. And so lots of them, or multiple rites, I should say, have roots in the first century. And there's really no way to say, oh, well, this rite definitely started earlier than another, because we had Christians all over the world, at least the old world and the Mediterranean world, but not just the Mediterranean world, also in the Middle East and even as far away as India in the first century. And so these different rites all go, or at least I'd have to check to see, do they all, but these rites do have roots in the first century. Now, if you want to make a more specific claim, you're going to have to define, well, and also similarly, they've all undergone change. The Roman Rite has undergone change. I mean, look at what happened after the Second Vatican Council. That was obviously a big liturgical change. There was also a big revision of canon law. And it wasn't just after the Second Vatican Council. There was a big revision of canon law in 1917 when the first code of canon law came out. And there were other revisions in canon law. Similarly, there were changes in the Mass down through the centuries in the Latin Rite. And so the Latin Rite itself is not immune to change. And as far as we can tell, in the first century, Latin wasn't even the liturgical language in Rome. It was Greek. And so so if you want to identify a particular aspect of the Roman Rite and say, well, this aspect of the Roman Rite predates some parallel in another Catholic rite, maybe that's true, but you got to be specific. I don't see any way to just generally say that the Latin Mass or the Latin Rite is the oldest of these. I mean, if you look in the Eucharistic prayer for the Latin Rite, a lot of it consists of saints that hadn't even been born in the first or second century. And if you then look, say, at the rite of Saint, or the anaphora of Saint Mari and Saint Adai, in the Chaldean rite, well, that's attributed to saints that lived very early on. So I don't really see a way to establish one rite as being uniquely older than some of the others, or being uniquely immune to change compared to the others.
Mark, thank you. I think we can still get a caller or two on before the top of this hour, but don't despair if we don't get to you and you're on the line. Jimmy will be back for another hour. And if you haven't dialed yet, we've still got an hour of program to do, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Bill in Grand Rapids, Michigan, listening on 98.3 FM. I apologize. Bill, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I'll try to keep it as concise as possible, but my opinion is that would help to mention at least once an hour, every hour, that you appreciate small donations, even if it's just $5 or $10. I think that would help a lot with your donations.
All right, Bill.
Thank you. And we do appreciate them. What's your question?
Okay. I have a hard time believing in a God who does not reveal himself to us, but Jesus says pray the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, and when I say it is possible, and I am trying my hardest to fully believe that you are our Father.
But, yeah.
But to me, I only pay attention to Jesus because he's the only one who walked on water. And he's the only one who created desert food. And a topic as important as grace, you know, I was looking for a quote from Jesus where Jesus said to rely on grace. To me, the fear of hell is what keeps me scared straight. It keeps me from suicide, and it keeps me from going through the hardships I have to go through. Mm-hmm. That's the only thing that keeps me from it.
So
the fear of hell, the fear of being worse off. To me, that topic is the most important topic in this life.
So did you want Jimmy to help you to find the passage where Jesus says to rely on grace, or did you have another question about grace, Bill?
No, I need... I've been looking since 1980. I've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I did not find anywhere where Jesus said to rely on grace.
Okay.
So, Bill, I want to give you the best answer I can, and there are a number of issues there. First of all, I want to express sympathy for, you know, the hardships that you're going through and, you know, some of the thoughts that you've been having about taking your life. If at any time those temptations are particularly strong, you want to call either a suicide hotline or contact, you know, a local priest or something, because there is help. And I'm glad that you're not in the proximity of that. But if you ever did get close to doing that, there are better alternatives and there is help out there for you. In terms of relying on grace, this is something that's I could think about it, but off the top of my head, the clearest passages about this are actually in the Old Testament. There are passages, for example, at least the ones that spring to mind for me most readily are, there are passages that talk about the foolishness of trusting in men or trusting in princes as opposed to trusting in God. And there are a lot of passages that talk about trusting in God, and that's more reliable than putting your faith in other men. So that, in essence, even though it may not use the word grace, by saying trust in God, it means trust in his grace, trust in him to be kind to you and give you the things you need in life. There's also another passage in Peter's letters, and I'll have the reference for it at the top of the next hour, but there's a passage in Peter, it gets translated different ways, where Peter says, cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. And so while it's true that that we need to obey God's law and we need to care for and protect the lives that God has given us, and you know there are consequences if we break God's law, God also loves us, and he wants us to be able to find relief from anxiety. He loves us so much that he sent his son to die on a cross so that we could be saved. That's how much he loves us in spite of our sins. And so meditate on the fact that God loves you so much that he gave his son. That's John 3:16. And then I'll have the reference on the other side of the break for where Peter says, cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you.
Bill, I'd really like to send you Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. If you hang on the line, I will send you the book. Jimmy says he's going to have more response for you on the other side. You can hang on and wait for that, or you can listen to it on the air, either way. But if you hang on now, and if you're willing to give us your address, we'll send you The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We're going to continue with another hour of Open Forum. We'll get to a finish to Bill's question when we come back, and to lots more calls. If you're on the line, stay on the line if you haven't called yet. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884.